A flashy word, hermeneutics, or the interpretation of the Bible. That's what I'm here to talk to you about today. Now, I have to tell you that I've been working feverishly on nice PowerPoint slides to show you guys. They had nice little pictures on them, and I really made a good job of it. And I'm not really much of a technical guy, so I really, you know, there's blood, sweat, and tears went into this stuff, and I forgot it. But it doesn't matter anyway, because I find out that Will doesn't have the technology to get the thing going in the first place. So if I'd have checked, I'd have saved myself a lot of hassle. But never mind. So what I'm doing then is I'm coming, as it were, off the back of that disappointment, and we're just going to look into our Bibles, and we're going to consider some things about biblical interpretation. Biblical interpretation. The word hermeneutics comes from the name of the Greek god Hermes. Hermes was the guy who had the helmet with the wings on it. He was the messenger for the gods. You know, Zeus says, go here, do this, say this to Perseus or Theseus or some other us, and he would do that. Send the message. And so hermeneutics basically comes from that idea to communicate, okay, to communicate a message. And eventually, of course, it has to do with the reception of that message or the interpretation of that message. And so hermeneutics, interpretation, or basically biblical interpretation. So if I say hermeneutics, as I probably will a few times, forgive me, but at least now I've explained to you what I'm talking about. Okay, in everybody else's language, it just means biblical interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? Very important that we ask that question. You think, well, why on earth do I even have to ask that question? And why do I have to sit there listening to this British guy even lecture on this subject? After all, I can read English. I can get into this stuff. Why do I need him to tell me? But the fact of the matter is that, well, some of you may well know, that if you go to the commentaries or you go to your authors here, there and everywhere, you'll find that they disagree as far as the interpretation of certain passages are concerned. Some people tend to be more what is called Arminian in their views of the salvation of people. That is how God affects salvation. And they put a large place there for the human free will. Okay? Free decision. Now, I believe in free will. Free will is a Bible term. But there are others that are a more Calvinistic view, would say that God is responsible for the A, B, C, and Z of salvation. And by the way, I believe in that too. I call myself a sovereigntist. I believe that the Bible teaches that God is never, ever waiting around for humans to decide what to do, whether to accept Jesus or not. Okay? He's already decided, he already knows what you're going to do. It's already included in his plan, in his decree. How is that the case? Well, because the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful, that God upholds all things, that God knows all things. Now think about that. We're talking about interpretation here. If God is all-powerful, that means nothing can happen without him lending power to it. Yes? Even the devil is upheld by the power of God. So he's in a very precarious position, the old devil, isn't he? You're upheld by the power of God too. In fact, according to the Bible, if you're a Christian, you are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Wonderful news. The Bible teaches that. But God also, not only is he all powerful, but God knows all things. Now, if God is all powerful and he upholds all things, and he knows all things, and of course, God is where his knowledge is, his power is, where his power is, his knowledge is. It's not that God is upholding some part of the universe and he doesn't know what he's doing. then it must be true that anybody or anything that God upholds, he knows absolutely about, because he knows all things. That means he knows exactly what an unsaved person is doing or thinking at any particular time. And furthermore, God knows it before it happens. Why is that important? Well, because we're talking about prophecy here. Prophecy is history written in advance. It's God telling you what's going to happen. And it is going to happen because he's told you, and he has the power and the knowledge and the wisdom to bring it to pass. Yes? Well, if God can do that, then God also is perfectly capable of knowing, and if he knows and he upholds you in a certain situation and puts you in a certain situation where you hear the gospel at a certain time, in a certain place, and respond, it is because God has already pre-planned that to happen. I hope you can understand that. You still respond by your own free will. But God's decision is always before your decision. God knew that Peter would deny, or Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, didn't he? But still, he also knew that Peter would be in that particular position with that maiden coming to him and egging him on, and that would make Peter, being the kind of person that he was, deny Christ. Peter denied Christ. Nobody made him deny Christ. He just did. Another person, John, at the fire instead of Peter, may not have denied Christ. But it was Peter who was at the fire by the decree of God. I hope you understand that. You say, well, what's all this got to do with interpretation? It's got a lot to do with interpretation, because what we're going to study here, at least briefly, is that we're going to study what God has said to us about what's going to happen. And it's going to happen because God has decreed that it's going to happen, and he's told you what he's decreed. Do you understand that? Whatever your theology on other matters, okay? And we can discuss that. I'll take questions later on, and we can talk about that during this time. I'm perfectly happy to do that, as much as I can answer those questions. But you have to understand that God is God. He's in control. He's going to do what he has decided that he's going to do, and what he's told us that he's going to do. And so we're going to ask this question about the interpretation of what he has told us that he's going to do. Now, we know from Paul's message to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that the elders, the preachers, the pastors are to preach the whole, finish it for me, counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, not just their favorite bits, okay, but the whole counsel of God. That includes the doctrine of creation, that includes the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the last things, the whole counsel of God. Every part of Scripture is profitable. In fact, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for, first and foremost, teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and so on, in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly furnished out to all good works. All Scripture, not just our favorite parts of Scripture, not just our little theological clique that we are in and the things that we like to talk about in our little theological zone, but all Scripture. You know, there are some people that just like to talk about prophecy. You talk to them and all they want to talk about is prophecy. Do you know people like that? I mean, they don't know anything about anything else, but that boy, they know about the horns on the beast. They can tell you who the little horn is. They can tell you, you know, what's going to happen in the middle of the 70th week and so on. And that's all very well. But we have to understand there has to be balance. And even though we're going to talk about the prophetic aspects of the Bible in this conference, I do want you to understand that we've got to be balanced. We can't just focus on these interesting and important matters about the end times and forget the fact that God has put us in the world right here, right now, in this situation, and we have work to do. And so we have to get that balance together. Now, why is this aspect of interpretation or hermeneutics so important today? Why isn't it enough just to open up the Bible and start reading and we can all decide what it says and we can all agree on what it says? Well, because in the academic world, the world of the theological seminaries, the world of the journals and the commentaries and so on, there is absolute confusion when it comes to interpretation of the Bible. People open the Bible, and we're going to see a little bit later on, Lord willing, they open the Bible, and you'd be very surprised what they get out of it. In fact, one Old Testament scholar, I'll give you his name, is David Clines. You wouldn't have heard of him, but he's an Old Testament scholar in Sheffield, England. He believes that there are many wonderful creative ways to read Psalm 23. There are feminist ways to read it. And there are ways that the African Americans might read it. And there are ways that the Eastern peoples might read it. Then younger people, postmoderns and so on, they read it another way. And all of these are just as good as interpretations of that text, of Psalm 23, as any other interpretation. That's what's being taught to ministerial students by people like David Clines. You haven't heard of David Clines, but he is one of the most important Old Testament scholars out there. And people in seminaries and so on throughout this country read him, and they're told to respect him. And people who will be pastors of churches will come into churches with that kind of an idea of how to interpret the Bible, at least in the back of their minds. A friend of mine who taught systematic theology at Dallas Seminary for many years and would line up with basically our interpretation of Scripture, he said that in his later years there, he would get students, this is master's students at Dallas Seminary, and he would get them come from one class where they had been taught one thing about the Bible, and then they would come to his class, and he would teach them another thing, taking a more plain sense interpretation of Scripture. And then they'd go from his class to another class where everything that he had taught them was challenged by the next professor. And he said they came out of seminary not knowing what the Bible taught, just knowing that it taught an awful lot of confusing things. This is why interpretation is important. You know that there are some people that believe, and we will take a look at this during this time that we have together, but there are some people believe that we are in the millennium now. We're in the 1,000-year reign of Christ now. Did you know that? Did you know you are reigning right now with Christ? By the way, some of the same people that believe we're in the millennium now also believe we're in the tribulation now. The same kinds of people. We're both in the millennium and we're in the tribulation. You say, where did they get that from? Well, they claim to get it from the Bible. And so it is important that we at least understand what's going on. One scholar said that the present teaching of hermeneutics in our seminaries and in our Bible colleges is, quote, dizzying. Another writer, David Dockery, said that it would be wonderful if we had some clear principles of how to interpret the Bible, but unfortunately it doesn't seem as though that's going to be forthcoming. So that is the lay of the land at the moment. All kinds of different ways of interpreting the Bible. Now the general way to interpret the Scripture is what's called grammatical historical hermeneutics. Now, you put those two words together and they sound very grand, but you understand what grammar is, grammatical. It means that we examine the words in their context, you know, in paragraphs and so on, they're setting within a paragraph, and we look at their meanings and so on in accordance with that context, yes? And then historical, obviously, we look at the situation that the author was in when he wrote it, as much as we can. So we get those two things, the grammar, or the study of that particular passage in its context, and also look at its historical context, and we get an idea of what, say, Moses meant, what Isaiah meant, what Ezekiel meant, what John meant, and so on and so forth, in their particular situation, writing in that time. But you know, there are other people now who add to grammatical historical. We now have grammatical historical literary, where you have to look at the literary genre of the passage. Is it apocalyptic language? Is it poetry? Is it proverbial? Is it gospel? Is it biography? Is it narrative? Now, by the way, it's okay to ask that. The problem is, though, they believe that there is a set of interpretative principles that go along with each of those different categories. So if you're dealing with apocalyptic language, like the book of Revelation, like the book of Daniel, okay, you can't just blunder in there, these people tell us, and interpret it literally. No, 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 no. You've got to understand, this is apocalyptic language. They had ways of understanding what these things meant. And the way that you understand what this apocalyptic language meant is that you go to these extra-biblical sources written between the time of Malachi and the time of Christ. You know, the so-called Apocrypha, the Jewish Apocrypha. First and second Enoch, and so on and so forth. Second Maccabees, third Maccabees. You look at these texts, these apocalyptic texts, and they tell us basically, you see, how to interpret these weird portions of Daniel and these strange portions of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. And it's the same with poetry. You know, you've got to understand Hebrew poetry, they tell us. If you don't understand Hebrew poetry, how can you understand the book of Isaiah, who writes in poetry so much, or the book of Psalms? If you don't understand the genre of narrative in the Bible, then how can you understand the histories in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and so on? This is what is happening. So grammatical, historical, literary is another type that is being taught to our ministerial students, and then from them into the pulpit, into the churches. And then there's grammatical, historical, literary, theological, where you have to have your biblical theology understood. You have to know that that such and such a writer is building on the theology of another writer, and we can add on. They tack new things on every so often, every few years. Now, from what I've said, I hope that you can see that not only is the hermeneutical landscape rather confused and dizzying, but it's also kind of rarefied, isn't it? It's removed from the person in the pew, from you and I, and it starts to be the province of the expert, of the specialist. You know, many years ago, there were people in Europe who were under the thrall of a church that believes that it has the right to interpret the Bible, and the people in the pew have to listen to, you know, its priests and its nuns and so on, and they will tell them what the Bible means. And there was something, a little thing called the Reformation, that happened, wherein people thought, no, this is wrong. Actually, what the church is teaching is actually not what the Bible's saying. and it's not teaching the most important things, that salvation is by grace through faith, that there is no work that you can do, there's no person that you have to go through, you have to just go through the one that God has set forth, Jesus Christ, and believe in him, and believe that his sacrifice on behalf of you and your sins is enough. It's a free gift. You and your sins, your unrighteousness, and your condemnation is exchanged for Christ and his holiness and his purity and his life. We who were sin were given the righteousness of Christ. Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might have the righteousness of God according to Christ. Why? That was a hermeneutical question, an interpretive question. The experts had it wrong. And it was important to get the Bible back to the people in the pews. And there was a belief there that the people in the pews could understand this book and could draw upon it day after day and did not need an expert, an intermediary, to come between them and God to explain what the Bible meant. Well, nowadays we have these experts. They don't wear black gowns and they don't chant Gregorian chants or anything like that. But they claim, or at least the ramifications of their claim, is that people like us can't understand this book without their help. What happened to Mark 12:37? Where we're told the common people heard Jesus gladly. Not the experts. The experts were the ones who were challenging him all the time. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees. But the common people understood. Let's turn to a couple of passages, shall we? And kind of at least try to show an inkling of why this is important. Let's go first of all to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. We're just told here, blessed is he who reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now here you see a blessing from God for the one who does two things, reads this book and keeps the sayings that are in the book. Now, if I give you a piece of paper with some directions on that piece of paper, okay? And I say, I want you to do two things. I want you to read it and I want you to keep what I've told you to do on that piece of paper. What is necessary? Here's your first question of the night. This is how I teach. I ask questions. It makes it much easier for me. Because you have to do the thinking instead of me. But what do you have to do? What is necessary in order for you to keep the sayings of that piece of paper? What do you have to do? You have to read it, but what else? After you've read it, what do you have to do? Understand it. Who said that? You have to be able to understand it. You have to be able to interpret it. If you can't interpret it, you can't keep it. You see that? And so what's God doing here in Revelation chapter 1? I mean, it's a confusing enough book anyway. What is he doing? Saying that I'm going to give a blessing to the person who reads this book and keeps the sayings of this book. Even though, according to many people down through church history, you can't understand this book. What is God doing? I mean, he would, wouldn't he? He would make the most difficult book in the whole Bible the one that he's going to give a blessing to if he can understand it. Or, well, really, I mean, according to people like John Calvin, he never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation because he said I couldn't understand it. Several scholars, Adam Clarke and some others, famous commentators, said that they couldn't understand it. In fact, there was one commentator in the 19th century, a man called Milligan, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and in his introduction, he tells you that he doesn't understand the book. It's a scholarly commentary. And so what is God doing? Well, perhaps these people are coming at the book of Revelation the wrong way, and that's why they're not understanding it. Perhaps the common person, as Mark calls us, with a little bit of effort and maybe a little bit of guidance from the right sources, from a pastor who knows what he's doing, can come to understand this book. Do you think that might be possible? I think so. Do you know the book of Revelation has more references and more allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament? So maybe a good thing to do in interpreting the book of Revelation is to go back to these Old Testament passages and see what they say. And then perhaps they'll throw light on what is happening in the book of Revelation. Give you an example. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we're told here in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. You say, okay, well, that seems pretty confusing. Help me. How can I interpret this? Well, go to Genesis. Keep your hand here in Revelation chapter 12 and go to Genesis 37. And probably if any of you have read Genesis, and most of you, I'm sure, have read Genesis, you actually know something that will help you to understand this. By the way, God expects us to read the whole Bible. If we don't read the whole Bible and study the whole Bible, you know, we're not going to understand one part of the scripture, because we're not going to be able to throw light on it from other parts of the scripture. I think it's verse 9 here. This is Joseph, and he's a dreamer, remember? He had these dreams, and these dreams upset his brethren. And it says in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream again, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars did obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to you upon the earth? Now, hold on a minute. He says, I've seen the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, and they did obeisance to me. And how did Jacob understand the 11 stars? As the brethren. Yeah. So, we have the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, or the 12 stars would be Joseph, yeah? So we have here a picture of Israel. Yes, Israel. And there's more to it than that, but we can't dwell on this particular thing. Further, this woman gives birth to a child. And this child is one who is, verse 5 in Revelation chapter 12, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 tells you that is Christ. Okay? So we don't have to guess at these things. Now, there are some people, though, that will tell you that the woman here in Revelation 12 is the church. How do you get the church from Genesis chapter 37? You have Jacob, and you have his sons, the 12 tribes. Yes? And we know that Christ came from Israel. He didn't come from the church. Okay, salvation is of the Jews, Christ told the Syrophoenician woman. Okay? The woman at the well, sorry. The church has never been pregnant with child. And so we have a basic interpretation there that helps us to understand who the woman is. Then we understand who the dragon is, and then we don't have to have an interpretation of this, because we're told who he is. We're told that it's the devil, verse 4. Okay? Verse 4, verse 9. The old serpent, the devil, and Satan. And so that's pretty clear. Satan is after the woman. Satan is after the Jews. And this is how we start to interpret Scripture. This way. Once we've identified the woman, and once we've identified Satan, we can start to understand something of what's going on in this chapter. And then we can look at that and think, are there other places in the Bible that match this? And there are. Although I'm not going to turn to them right now. We'll go to some of these passages at another time. But I hope that you can see that by looking at the Old Testament, we can see that a book that gives a blessing to you, if you read it and keep its words, is really not as difficult to understand as many people think it is. We just need to run the right references. We just need to keep our heads on straight as we're reading it and think, okay, what can this be? Without running off and believing that the woman has to be the church. Because after all, the church has replaced Israel. Which is unfortunately what is taught in many seminaries today. Okay, let's try a different kind of a scripture, shall we, than Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at 1 Kings and chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. It has to do with Elijah. He's always an interesting chap. And we'll read the first six verses here. Now, King David was old and stricken in years. Not 1 Kings, 2 Kings. I wrote 1 Kings, but I meant 2 Kings. Okay? If you'd have been interpreting me right, you'd have gone to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's go from verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up, meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. You'll find in verse 2 that's Ahaziah who fell down through a lattice and he's sick in his bed. And we're told here, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is a God in Israel that you go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, a false god? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which you are gone up, but you shall surely die. And Elijah departed. And then you know the old story about the messengers. You know, the captains of 50, they got burned up. You know, if I'm a man of God, if I'm truly a man of God, then let fire come down out of heaven and consume you. And the third one, said, well, yeah, I believe you're a man of God. You know, I'm not just coming to arrest you. I believe you're a man of God. Have mercy. Just come with me. You'll be saved. God told him, you'll be saved. Go with him. And so we read a bit further on, verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, for as much as you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is not a god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down off the bed which you have, which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he died. Next verse. You say, what's this got to do with interpretation? Well, compare the two passages. What did God tell Elijah to tell the king? That you will not get up out of your bed, Okay? Is it not because there's not a God in Israel? In other words, that you've disowned the God of Israel? That you go and inquire of this particular God, the God of Ekron? And therefore, you will not come down off your bed, but you will surely die. And so when Elijah gets to Ahaziah, he tells him exactly those words. God means what he says, and Elijah tells Ahaziah exactly what God told him to say. Elijah did not stop there and say, when he was sat on top of that hill waiting for him to burn up another captain of 50, he did not say, well, hold on a minute. What is the genre of this proclamation of God? What's the literature? Is this poetry? Is this apocalyptic? Or something? Does the fact that he's going to die, does that really mean that he's going to die? I mean, how do we interpret this? Do we use a grammatical, historical, literary, theological interpretation here? No. Elijah didn't even ask that of himself for a minute. He just said exactly what God told him to say. Turn to John chapter 21. Now, you all know this passage. John 21. And look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Now, look carefully, okay? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You get it? All right. Then went abroad this saying among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. There's some kind of hermeneutical problem, confusion getting in here, isn't there? That's not what he said. But you see, they do what we all tend to do. They run off with an interpretation that they think is right, instead of paying attention to what it's actually saying. Let's read on here. And so this brethren went, saying went abroad that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die, but, here it is, just in case you didn't get it the first time, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? John repeats it, exactly what Jesus said, so that we get it. In other words, God means exactly what he says. Oh, that's such a relief to me. Even though some things, as Peter says of Paul's epistles, are hard to be understood. I mean, some things really demand some study, don't they, in this book. At least we know this. God means what he says. I mean, I might not fully get it. I might be a bit dim here and there, but at least I know this, that God is not saying one thing and meaning something else. And that I don't have to go to an expert, okay, to find out what genre it is and find out to become an expert in Hebrew poetry or something like that in order to go back to the Bible and become like David Clines, who says, well, isn't it wonderful that we can interpret the Bible in a feminist way, in a postmodern way, in a, you know, I mean, come on. We must understand that the Bible is written for the common man, and it can be understood by the common man. God means what he says. Now, we are to give attention to study. We are to read this book, study it, speak about it together. But we can understand that God means what he says. Let's have some sample passages now. And we'll look at some sample passages from the Old and New Testament. And I'm going to play a little bit of a trick on you as well as we go through this. Is that all right? Because I like doing that too. That's another thing that I do when I teach. Okay. First passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Or Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if you're not English. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You all know this, don't you? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay? What's that talking about? Jesus, yes? That's the prophecy of Jesus. How do you know that? How do you know that you've got the genre right? And you have to, in order to get the fact that this is a prophecy of Jesus, you have to interpret it in a plain, normal, or literal way, don't you? I mean, I know that it says some things here that are perhaps hard to be understood, what is meant by the Everlasting Father. That can be translated in slightly different ways, but it has to do with the fact that he is a father over the nation. He calls Jesus, in fact, in one passage, and I've forgotten it now, he calls people little children, remember? He calls them son. And so it's meant in that way, in that kind of paternalistic way. He's also the father of, like the father of a nation, the father of a saved group. And so we take this literally because we understand that the child and the son are literal. Otherwise, we don't get any Messiah out of this passage. Okay, what about verse 7? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What about that? What's that talking about? Is it talking about the fact that Christ is going to sit on the throne of David someday? Now, we do know this from reading the Gospels, that Christ, the lowly Nazarene, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, never sat on any throne. In fact, there wasn't even a throne in Jerusalem for him to sit on. So he never sat on any throne. Yes, he was in the lineage of David. He was the heir of that throne. He was the heir of David. Okay? Through Joseph and so on, who adopted him. And because of that adoption, that's a legally binding thing, and that brought him into the family of Joseph and into the lineage of David. Okay? That's the important thing. That's where the Bible puts the emphasis there, by the way, not on Mary. Okay? As far as the lineage is concerned, through Joseph. Very important. But we know that even though he had the right to be the king, that he wasn't the king. They tried to make him king and he rejected it. It wasn't his time. But it says here that he will sit upon the throne of David and order his kingdom, establish it with judgment and justice forever. Well, did you know this? That there are many Christians, and I went to a seminary that taught this, that believe that Christ is on the throne of David right now. And he's reigning over the kingdom of David right now. And he's ordering it right now. The problem is that it's not a literal throne. It's a throne up in heaven. And it's not a literal earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom. And he's not a literal heavenly king, which it certainly has in mind here in Isaiah, but he's a heavenly king. And so, and we mustn't look for Christ to come back. Now, Christ will come back, these people believe, but we mustn't think that Christ is going to come back to set up some kind of a physical, millennial, thousand-year reign on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem over a literal Israel as the head and not the tail of the nations. We shouldn't think in those terms because Christ is reigning now. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that we've taken verse 6 literally because we've wanted to get a Messiah from that verse, haven't we? We wanted to go there to show that that's a prophecy of Christ. And in order to do that, we had to take it literally. But then, when it talks about Christ sitting on the literal throne of David, perhaps we've come with our minds already made up that God's all through with the Jews. He's all through with Israel. That's a done deal. It's the church now. The church has replaced Israel. Or at least if Israel wants to become part of the blessing, it has to be part of the church. Okay? And if with that mindset, we've come at verse 7, we've said, well, no, this is not literally true. There's no literal throne of David. Christ is already on the throne of David, but it's not really the throne of David. It's his father's throne. Have any of you heard that kind of teaching before? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 32 and 33. Verse 31 says, Gabriel to Mary, you'll call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. What's Jacob? What's the house of Jacob? It's not the church, is it? The house of Jacob is Israel. Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It kind of sounds very like Gabriel has been reading Isaiah and he hasn't got his interpretation right. It kind of sounds as though Gabriel just doesn't get it, that the church is going to replace Israel. And there isn't going to be a literal throne. And no reigning over the house of Jacob. In fact, according to some brethren, the house of Jacob is the church. You see why hermeneutics is so important? You see why it's really important to come at the Bible in the right way? Now, before we go on to some more passages, and I'm going to stop in just a second and take some questions, and maybe we'll pause because I've been prattling on for a while. But I want to give you some basic rules of interpretation. We've talked about some weird and wonderful ones, but let's look at some basic rules. The first and most important rule of biblical interpretation is, it's no secret, it's the rule that you use, okay, when you read a newspaper or you read a letter from a friend. It's the rule that you wish people would use when you send them a letter meaning one thing and they take it and they mean something else and they spread something about you that you didn't actually say. It's that rule. And it's simply this. What does it say? What does it say? It is not what does it teach. Now, what many people do is that they come at the Bible and they want to know, what does it teach? And the problem with asking that question is that you can come with all kinds of assumptions. We all do. Like the church is now replaced Israel. Okay? Or there's only been one church. Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and now we've got, you know, continuation of that in the New Testament, but it basically there's no land promises anymore. None of those promises are going to be brought about. They're all spiritualized in heaven. They're better promises anyway than the land and all of that. So the problem with coming at the Bible and saying what does it teach is that you don't stop yourself, as it were, mentally. And say, well, look, hold on a minute. It doesn't matter what I think it teaches. I might be wrong. You know, I may have been taught wrong. I may have read a book that influenced me, and I didn't really check it out. And so I want to know, what does it say? Sometimes that takes a bit of effort, you know. You actually have to go slowly through a verse that you might be very familiar with. Because you want to know, what does it say? John 3:16. What's John 3:16 about? What's the main? Who's the main person that John 3:16 is talking about? Well, all right. Who says God? God the Father. God the Father. Who says Jesus? Oh, it's all right. You don't have to be tentative. Who is not going to commit? Because you're a coward. All right? It's actually talking about God the Father. But you know, it's surprising how many people think it's talking about Jesus. Of course, Jesus is mentioned in John 3:16, isn't he? But for God the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, it's all about God the Father. That's what makes it such a wonderful verse, because it brings God the Father right into the salvation of your soul. That he's interested. He's so interested that he sends his Son. Okay? And we think of Jesus on the cross, and we think of what he went through and what he endured, and we rightly think about that. He became sin for us. He endured all of that humiliation for us. But it was because God the Father wanted to save you and bring you into the kingdom, to have a relationship with you forever and ever, and to spread his kindness upon you. It's because of God the Father that Jesus came into the world. So John 3:16 is all about God the Father. But so many people rush at John 3:16 and say it's about Jesus, instead of asking, what does it say? By just pausing and asking the question, what does it say? Oh, it's talking about God the Father. The same as Romans 5:8. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's it talking about? God the Father. God is commending his love to you by sending Christ, even though we were sinners. You see that? That's why it's important to ask, what does it say? Those are simple verses. But it's really important that we do that with every scripture. For example, when we go to the book of Genesis, and I'm sure I'm not being controversial here, when we read Genesis chapter 1, we see a sequence, don't we? First day, second day, third day, fourth day. And it appears to me, because I'm dumb or something, I don't know, but it appears to me that what God means there is that on the first 24-hour day, he did this, and the second 24-hour day, he did something else. And on the sixth, he created cattle and man, and then he stopped, and he rested, okay? That's what it seems like to me. And there's a sequence there to help me, because I'm a bit dim and I might not really understand. But you know, it is very, very common today. Very common. In fact, most of our seminaries today are teaching that the earth is billions of years old and it came from a big bang. And so we go back there and we say, well, no. Paul, you can't understand it that way. You can't be all woolly about this. I mean, these people, you see, they weren't scientific, and so they weren't interested in telling you how old the Earth was. They're just basically giving you a framework, okay, to help you to understand that God created everything. I mean, that's basically what it's talking about. You've got to understand the genre. That's what we're told. And that's caught on by wildfire. I mean, maybe there are some people here. I mean, good brethren, I'm not attacking you or saying that you're not right with God or anything like that. But perhaps there are some people here that believe that Genesis chapter 1 is talking about millions of years and that we came from a big bang. I don't see it in Genesis 1. Because, and I think the reason I don't see it is because I'm asking, what does it say? And then I'm standing, as far as I understand, on what it says, even though the world is laughing at me for believing that. But they laugh, by the way, they laugh at you for believing that somebody could die in your place. How can somebody, and the atheist books say this, how can somebody die for somebody else? So, if we're going to be laughed at for the gospel, we might as well be laughed at for everything else, yes? I think so. Okay, let's stop there for a few minutes. Those of you that have to, I'm going to...